Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wonderful Sunday morning again, and we get to dig into this wonderful epistle of Colossians. And take your Bible and open to Colossians chapter 1. And this morning I'd like to read from verse 12, just three verses, verse 12, 13, and 14. That'll be the portion that we'll be considering this morning. So we're just going to read that. We're going to pray. And we're going to get into this text. Trust that you're well. Trust that the Lord is blessing you and taking care of you. And as we focus on spiritual things, may we be refreshed and revived. May we find our spirits lifted. And may we rejoice in God's goodness and grace. So here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Let us pray. Precious Lord, we thank thee for another day, that we have life and we have health, and Father, thy hand of provision is ever faithful in matters material as well as all spiritual blessings. We thank thee that we know the Lord Jesus Christ and in sincerity, in truth, that his truth has been revealed to us, and we have the Word of God, the perfect Word, that precious seed that brings new life, that develops faith in the hearer, in the believer, and works effectually in them that believe and brings forth fruit in our lives. Please bless this message, Lord. Use it to encourage each one, as I've been encouraged just looking at these things. And I trust, Lord, that each one would take what they hear, not only apply it to their hearts, minds, and daily living, but share it with others, not holding back. More than ever, we need to be the light of the world. More than ever, we need to proclaim the truth to the lost, to the dying, to those in darkness, that the glorious light of the gospel can shine unto them, that they can see clearly, to enable them to trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of their souls. So we ask thy blessing and we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so Paul had written to the church at Colossae from his house arrest situation in Rome after he had heard the report about the saints at Colossae from Epaphras. And we covered in the first eight verses his purpose for praying for them. And then in verses 9 through 12 last week, we looked at his petitions, you know, what he desired for them, how he prayed for their spiritual understanding and wisdom, that they would be strengthened, that they would walk worthy and have a healthy growth in the knowledge of God. He reminded them of the motivation of thanksgiving in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. And indeed, we have much to be thankful for. You see, the truth that God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light is a sublime truth. It is a wondrous truth. It is a life-altering truth. And if this truth is ever before our eyes and is our perspective as we face things in this life, we would live to the glory and honor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, let me just give you a breakdown of what we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks. The end of verse 18 speaks about Christ having the preeminence in all things. And preeminent means to be first, foremost, the head, the top position. And Christ is to have the preeminence in all things, and especially in the believer's life. And here in Colossians chapter 1, we see the preeminence of Christ in our passage this morning, verses 12 through 14, in the power of Christ. We see his preeminence in verses 15 through 18 in the person of Christ. We see his preeminence in verses 19 through 23 in the purchase of Christ. And then we'll see that verse 24 through 29, we see Paul, the presenter of the preeminent Christ. And lest we miss it, in verse 27, the B part, we see the precious privilege of the Christian because of the preeminence of Christ. And so that's a bit of a breakdown. You might want to just write that down somewhere as we go through the next couple of weeks. That'll be the breakdown of the messages from Colossians and the themes and the ideas behind what we're looking at. And trust that that would help you as you read the passage over and over again, that you would see these wonderful truths. Now today we're just going to look at the first one of these in verses 12 through 14. We're going to be talking about the preeminence of Christ in the power of Christ. And so Paul is now broadening on the work of the Father from verse 12. Let's begin there. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the word meet there is a word that you may not recognize or may not quite understand how it's being used. We use the word meet as in two people meeting, getting together, having a meeting, maybe more people. And we know that when Adam was alone and God saw it wasn't good for the man to be alone, he created for him a help meet, a helper that was suitable to his need, one that would come to the same ground on which Adam was and meet him there. When we use the saying, meet me halfway, it speaks of two people having to find a common ground, a place on which they can both stand on the same ground. And so here, he has made us meet to be partakers, means he has made us suitable. He has made us to stand on the same ground that one would have to be on to be a partaker of the inheritance. And I would like to suggest that that would be the ground of Jesus Christ. He has caused us to live up to the standard of Christ by the supply of Christ. It's wonderful. We would never, ever be worthy. We would never, ever in our own selves be meet or suitable to stand on the same ground as Christ. But in Christ, we can stand on that same ground. So that is how he has made us meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance of the saints is what God is going to give every single one of us. And it's wonderful, wonderful truth. We will get an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for us. And it's the inheritance of the saints, and the context is in light. In light. This idea of light and darkness is going to be contrasted in the next couple of verses, and also just lines up beautifully with what the Apostle John wrote in the early chapters of his Gospel, John chapter 1, and passages further on in John. And yes, we are indeed going to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so now the power of Christ, what has this power done? This is God working for our salvation through Christ and in Christ. And so verse 13 then says, who hath delivered us? And that's the Father that has delivered us. And he has used Christ to do it. And we'll see that in a moment. And so the first aspect of the power of Christ, of God in Christ, is deliverance. It says, who hath delivered us? Notice the tense of that phrase, who hath delivered us. It's already happened. Paul, writing to believers at Colossae, tells them that they have been delivered. It is not something that they need to still be delivered, that deliverance is some future event for the Christian, but in Jesus Christ, God hath delivered us. I love that it is so personal. God hath delivered us. And not only hath he delivered us, but that deliverance is from the power of darkness. See, the power of Christ trumps the power of darkness. Just like light cannot be defeated by darkness. When we turn on a light, the darkness scatters like cockroaches. It has no power to infringe upon light. Light is power. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the power we were under. That's the power we were held bondage to because of sin. And he has delivered us from the power of darkness. It's a done thing. Darkness has no power over the believer. Let's grab a couple of cross references here. Look with me at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 12 there. We're just going to hit a couple of verses here and consider what they say, and we trust that they will bless your soul. All right, John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we follow Christ, amen. We will not walk in darkness. We shall have the light of life. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as we turn these pages, I challenge you again, don't just sit there and listen to the message. Get your Bible out, turn to the passages, read them for yourself. Nothing better than seeing the verses, not just hearing them. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 5. And yeah, some of you may have been sitting there listening and you didn't get your Bible out. Get your Bible out. Run the references. I challenge you. Come on. You would do it in church, wouldn't you? You'd bring your Bible. You'd open. You'd look at the verses. Well, why not do it now while you listen to this audio? Ephesians 5, verse 8. Okay, Ephesians 5, verse 8. Paul speaking about the saved believers at Ephesus. He says, for ye were sometimes darkness. Well, we were not only held in the power of darkness, we were darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. See there? He's giving you a bracket there. He's adding information to what he just said. So for you are sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does that mean? It means the fruit of the Spirit must be manifest in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's how we walk in the light. And we have that light. We are light in the Lord. He is the source of light, and we are to shine that light brightly. Come on down to verse 11. Verse 10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. See, the nature of light is to show things for what they are. When we're struggling to see in the dark, we need a little more light so that we can see clearly. And that is the function of light. If we are light in the world, we are to shine that light in such a way that people can see clearly. They can see right from wrong. Not this gray smudge that permeates the world today. People need to see clearly. And they're only going to see clearly as we shine brightly. And the brighter we shine, the clearer they're going to see. And so have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't get along with the filth and trash and rubbish in this world. But rather reprove them. Reprove means to show for what they are. To show the wrongness. To show their... The problems and so that people can see, and that happens naturally. As you shine brighter, and the brighter you shine, the more that what is wrong becomes manifest. One doesn't have to go around cursing the darkness. You just have to lift up the light, and what happens? The darkness is revealed, and people start to see their own hearts. They start to see their own mistakes. They start to see their own shortcomings, and that is a good thing. It's a healthy thing to recognize that they are not good, that they need salvation because they're wicked. We were in that boat. We were servants of sin. We were bound in the power of darkness, and we've been set free. We've been delivered from that darkness by Christ. And so it's wonderful to rejoice in this this truth. So let's look at one more reference, shall we? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, we're talking about how we've been delivered from darkness. And so 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter writes to the believers Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's a very broad general epistle, but he's writing to believers. And here in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation," what privilege, "a royal priesthood," what honor, "a holy nation," that holy there is set apart unto God, separated from the world, "a peculiar people," unusual, different, "and ye that ye should show forth the praises of him," amen, "we should show forth the praises of him." What is praise? Praise is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. "We should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It is precious. It is wonderful. Look at verse 10. "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Oh, brethren, if we could just get a hold, if we could just get a hold of this truth and let it saturate our lives and let it permeate every sphere of our thinking and of our hearts, there would be so much more fruit, so much more light. But we walk around like we're under a bushel. You know, we walk around like we've got our hidden our light under a bed. But we need to be like a city that is set on a hill. And indeed, that's what Peter is challenging us to. You say, why? Because we've been delivered already from the power of darkness. Back in Colossians 1 verse 13, the B part of the verse brings us to the second point. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. I love that verse. By far one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures. But now as you see this word translated, you know, we use it in terms of changing from one language to another. But here it's in the Bible, it's used in two ways. Enoch being one of our examples. In Hebrews 11:5, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. He was translated, the Bible says. He was translated. And they're literally from heaven to earth. Sorry, from earth to heaven. My apologies. So he was taken from earth to heaven. He was actually translocated, a change of position. Also, the word translated is in the sense of changing the essence from one, like from one language to another. And here I believe it is used in both ways. He hath translated us into the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness. And so this word translated here is a change of location, where we dwelt in the kingdom and power of darkness. We now dwell in the kingdom of power and light, the power of Jesus Christ. And so that's a new location. But not only that, the essence of our beings have changed. As we saw in our cross references we looked at earlier, ye were darkness, now are ye light. And so now we are light. And so being in the kingdom means that in essence we've changed as well as in location. So we have not only moved, but we are also different. All right. And so the power of darkness held us in bondage to sin. And had we only been freed from its clutches and left in some moral, spiritual limbo, we would still have no hope. This is the other part. So not only are we delivered from the power of darkness at salvation, but we are translated into the kingdom of his Son. You need both sides of that teaching. So many people are focused on what we are saved from, and it is wonderful. It is glorious. Saved from the fires of hell, saved from eternal destruction, saved from the second death. Hallelujah. Glory to God for that. But we are saved into, we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. There is a new paradigm, there is a new power, there is a new light in which the child of God now lives. Come with me to Romans chapter 6. Now, as you know, Romans chapter 6 is a great chapter on the victory of the believer, and that we have that victory and are to walk in that victory. But at the end of the chapter, from around verse 17, I'd just like to have a look at these words and see how this fits our new paradigm. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." You see, that's what we become in Christ. You say, well, you can be a Christian, you can still sin. Yes, the ability to sin is there. I understand that. And many do. And many Christians have been sinning way too much. And I think it is because they don't get this, that this truth is not foremost in their minds, that we were the servants of sin, but because we've obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered us, and we've obeyed it from the heart, verse 18, we're made free from sin. And therefore, ye became the servants of righteousness. Whose servant are you today? Servant of righteousness or servant of sin? Well, in Christ, we are made free from sin and become the servants of righteousness. Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity," okay, that's what you did before you were saved. He then says, "even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness." I like the simile that he's using, in even so, or like, in the same manner. Look there at the first part. He says, "for as in the way in which you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness." You can take a moment and just think about how you used to run after sin and how you've yielded your members to that sin. And in that same way, he says, "even so now," okay, in the same kind of zeal with which you ran after the flesh and the world and all of its wickedness, in that same zeal now, he says, "even so now, the same zeal, yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness." All right? It's the opposite direction with the same fervor, with the same vigor, with the same energy, running after righteousness and holiness with passion. Verse 20, "for when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Verse 21, "what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, ye become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Can you see the contrast? Can you see the metamorphosis? Can you see the complete change? As you used to be, you are no more. But in the same kind of passion and zeal with which you sought after the things of the world and the flesh, now seek after the things of God. Why? Because you've been made free from sin in Christ. All right, you have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is Christ's kingdom, and we are in his kingdom already when we believe on him, when we have received him. Now, let's get back there into chapter 1 of Colossians. All right. So he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he hath translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. All right. So it's the power of Christ that has accomplished this. And it is a done thing. We cannot go back We cannot be in darkness again. We must see this. We are in the light. We are in fellowship with Him. We are subjects of His kingdom. I want to give you one more verse before we go on to the next point, and that's in Acts 26. Paul is summarizing what he preached here in Acts 26. And I want to get verse 18. All right, verse 17, he says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Okay, Paul is speaking about his calling to go and preach to the Gentiles, and the purpose of his calling here in detail, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is what Jesus told Paul when he called him. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The faith is in Christ. And that is what Paul preached. That was his commission that God gave him. And the message which he preaches accomplishes exactly that. It opens our eyes. It turns us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and we receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to get into the next point, okay? This verse 14 is a fabulous verse. Sadly, it's been erased from many of the modern versions of the Bible. They remove the portion about the blood of Jesus Christ in this particular verse, and it's an attack on the gospel. This verse should be in your Bible. All right, Colossians 1 verse 14. It says, "In whom we have redemption." Now, the "whom" here refers to the last part of verse 13, his dear son. Okay, so now he's broadening on that statement about the kingdom of his dear son, in whom is therefore in the son. Verse 14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." All right, the power of Christ, of God in Christ, is manifest in our redemption, being redeemed. Okay, the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us. The power is in the blood. Now, in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says that this blood is God's blood. It's literally the deity of Christ. God was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the blood in the veins of our Savior was the very blood of God Himself. You can go and read Acts 20, verse 28, how He purchased the church with his own blood. You mark down Ephesians 1 verse 7 as a cross reference to Colossians 1 14. It says, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, just to touch again on the issue of the redemption. Now, just to remind you, the word "redeemed" means to pay the price, to buy back, okay? To pay the price, to purchase. And so here in Hebrews 9, have a look at verse 12 with me. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, have a look carefully, please, because we see the word "redemption," we say, yes, Jesus paid the price for us. But I want you to look at the verse just before that redemption. It says, "obtained eternal redemption for us." It's an eternal redemption. It's not just a purchase once off and that, you know, may be lost and may be gained, that you know, things can happen to it. No, the purchase of the blood of Jesus Christ is an eternal redemption. It is forever. That is why we can have knowledge that we have eternal life. And have that security and that assurance, because what Christ did is absolutely sufficient for us to be fully redeemed for how long? For eternity. And we praise the Lord for that. And so the precious blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. You know, Revelation 1:5 talks about Christ being the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 5:9 has that multitude in heaven out of every nation, kindred, and tongue who are the redeemed. And they, how are they redeemed? By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the old hymn says, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his excellent mercy, his child and forever I am. And indeed we are so thankful. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It is the purchase of the blood of Jesus Christ. His substitutionary death and his blood as an offering placed on the mercy seat in glory as an eternal payment and covering for our sin. That's why there's so many wonderful hymns on the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's sad because in our day many have failed to speak about the blood of Christ. They don't want to talk about blood. People are squeamish. They're afraid to talk about blood. But have you ever considered how much blood was shed in the temple in the days of old? How blood was sprinkled on everything, on the ground, on the altar, on the law. It was placed on the ear and thumb of the priest. Blood was everywhere. I mean, if we were to see what it looked like, I think we would be just absolutely gobsmacked at the sight. And you know, our modern sensibilities are that we're afraid of blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. His blood fell to the ground. His blood atoned for all mankind. His blood atoned for me, redemption through his blood. There is no redemption without the blood of Jesus Christ. He took our place and he paid the price. And so therefore the last part of verse 14 is absolutely true. Even the forgiveness of sins. It's explaining that this redemption by the blood allows God to forgive us, not because we're sorry for our sin, you should be, not because we've repented of all our sins and we should do that, but because we've placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a full payment for our sin. He is the propitiation for our sin. He has made a payment acceptable to God under the law that God cannot change and will not change, because he is not a lawbreaker but an upholder of the law. He is just and righteous and will judge every form of wickedness. And the law requires a payment for sin. And Jesus Christ paid that in full. In full. And so we are forgiven. Come with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 12, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Not for your name's sake, not because you're good, not because you were baptized, not because you're a church attender, Bible reader, not because you're a preacher or an evangelist, not because you've done all these good works, no. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Back in Colossians, look at chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Quickened, revived. Resurrection power, brother. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having, past tense, forgiven you all trespasses. 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Forgiven. Forgiven. Taken away. The sins, the trespasses, there isn't a single one of them that has not been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every single sin covered, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Come to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And you can come down to verse 6 there, Romans 4. And we're just going to jump in at verse 6, okay? Paul writing about David. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The word impute means to ascribe a value to, okay, to give a value to. In other words, God is giving the value of righteousness to somebody, and he's doing it not based on any of the works that that man has done, okay? So David calls this blessed. He's calling the man who receives this imputed righteousness, this righteousness that God places on him without any works that he has done. He says, that is a blessed man. And verse 7 is the quote, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God is not holding your sin on you. He held your sin on Jesus Christ. He imputed your sin to Christ on the cross. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5 tells us he became sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So that his righteousness could be imputed to us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 9, cometh. He's going to argue about whether this comes to the Jews and not to the others, the Gentiles. But just consider that what we've just said for a moment. That wonderful exchange. How we deserve, I mean, we have sinned. That sin is ours. We have the sin debt. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death. We deserve destruction. We deserve hell. But God takes that sin and he puts it on Christ. He imputes it to Christ. Has Christ ever sinned? No. Does he deserve death? No. But when our sin is imputed to him, God can then execute judgment on him for that sin. But the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ gets imputed or placed upon us. God ascribes it to us. And so now he can justly receive us. He can accept us. He can give us an inheritance with the saints in light, because that payment, that substitute was complete and full. And so therefore we are forgiven. Forgiven. Completely. Totally. Sins past, sins present, sins future. All trespasses. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We're nearly done. Hang in there, brethren. I trust you're enjoying this as much as I am. I hope that you are. In Acts chapter 10, we're just going to have a quick look at one verse. Acts 10, verse 43. Acts 10, verse 43. All right, it says, to him give all the prophets witness. Now, all the prophets gave witness to Christ. They all spoke of Messiah. They all spoke of a deliverer who would come. That through his name, the name of the deliverer, which is Christ, whosoever believeth in him, there's the condition, shall receive remission of sins. Shall receive remission of sins. We're completely forgiven. Now here it uses the word remission. Remission is a word that warrants more study. And I just want to throw this out there. It's different to forgiveness. Forgiveness means the penalty of it's taken away. Yeah, it's remission of sins, literally the individual sins, remission. When somebody's cancer goes into remission, it means it's no longer growing. That the levels are so low, its presence is negligible. His cancer's in remission. We know it could come back when someone has cancer. But when they say they are in remission, it means the cancer stopped. One of the purposes of Christ's power in us, in his preeminence, is that because we are forgiven, because we are in Christ, is that remission of sins. It means that the growth of sin in our life should stop. Should be taken out. And we can say we are in remission. Can you say that about your sin today? Is your sin in remission? Brothers and sisters, God supplies the power for your sins to go into remission. That's why the power of darkness and the power of Satan are broken by the cross. There's a challenge for us. The hymn writer said, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul." All right, we're going to wrap this thing up in Colossians. You'll see that verse 14 ends with a colon, which means in our next portion, Paul is going to be expanding. He's going to be expanding on the power of God as he starts to present the person of Christ. The person of Christ. And we're going to look at that next week. I hope that you're as hungry as what I am to get into that next passage. So let me just summarize. We have the power of God in Christ demonstrated in our deliverance, in our translation, in our redemption, and forgiveness. And so we are complete in him who is the head of all power and principality. May the Lord Jesus Christ have the preeminent place in your thoughts and in your heart and in your mind as you continue on through this new week. And may he bless you. Let us pray. We give thee our thanks, Lord. We give thee our thanks. We praise thee. We praise thee and we praise thee again, Lord, for so great a salvation. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. May we give it out. May we proclaim it. May we boldly stand and rejoice and shine brightly for thee. We are not darkness, but we are light in the Lord. May there be much fruit in our lives. For this we thank thee, and we'll give you all the glory. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters.